Let's take out our Bibles now and turn to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, if you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, that's on page 417. We've been in the book of Job for a number of weeks now, but I do want to offer just a brief review for those who may not have been here for the last couple of weeks. The book of Job begins with an introduction of our main character, whose name, of course, is Job. We're told that Job is the man who has it all. He has the perfect family with seven sons and three daughters, all of them grown up, and they're happy and healthy, and they love their dad. He's a man with the perfect estate. He's got 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 donkeys, and he's got 500 yoke of oxen. He's got an army of servants to care for his estate's needs. So he's got it all, but best of all, he has a godly heart. We're told that Job is a man who does what is right. His character is blameless. He was one who feared God and turned away from evil. So here in Job, we have just a paragon of righteousness. Unfortunately, this man also had an unseen adversary, and he is called Satan. In fact, the word Satan means adversary. And Job's adversary believed that all these shows of piety were all just a great display, that Job was really a phony, that Job only worshipped God because God had given him all these nice things. And Satan said that Job would only continue worshipping God as long as the goods kept flowing. Satan believed that if some of these good things started to get taken away from Job, that Job would quickly transition from worshiper of God to one who would curse God to his face. Now, of course, all of these accusations were slanders against Job and God. Slandering Job is a hypocrite. Slandering God is one who is incomplete in knowledge. He didn't know the heart of Job. As one who is incompetent in the way he governs the world, thinking he has real worshipers when he only has people that manipulate him to get what they want out of him. It was a slander against God's worthiness to be worshipped. Satan was saying, God, if people had nothing but you, they wouldn't want you. They only want you because you give them things that they like. Satan's accusations were also about pride, because Satan was saying, I'm the one with the true knowledge here. I'm the one who ought to be worshipped. I know how the world really runs. Satan proposes an experiment to prove that he is right. He proposes to God himself that Satan take away the things that Job loves. And Satan says, let's then watch Job become a curser of God. Well, God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, decides to grant Satan permission to perform the experiment. And so, in the second half of chapter 1, we saw that experiment unfold. First, Satan takes away Job's possessions. And he takes away Job's servants. And then Satan takes away Job's children. And how does Job respond? We saw his response in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The text said, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and cursed God? No. It says he worshipped. And here's what Job said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job's response is twofold. First, he has incredible grief. That's the tearing of the robe, the shaving of the head. He is beyond grief. And yet he still worships God. He says, I came into this world with nothing, and now God is going to let me leave the world with nothing. But who am I to blame God for any wrongdoing? I didn't own any of this anyway. He made me a steward of it for a time. Now he's taken it back. So praise be the name of God. That was Job's response. And in verse 22, it says that was the right response to give. It says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. By the time we get to the end of chapter 1, God has been proven true and Satan the liar. In fact, Satan has been made a laughingstock before God, angels, and men. His evaluation was wrong, and his experiment failed to prove the results that he said they would produce. Well, how is Job's adversary going to respond to all of this? What is he going to do? What's he going to say? Well, we're going to find out in chapter 2. Today we are in Job 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer first, just to prepare us for what we're about to see. And then we'll consider this passage line by line. I also want to note that you do have an outline on the back of your bulletin this morning. However, I'm not going to be strongly emphasizing each point in the outline. So if you're trying to use that to guide your listening today, it might be a little bit more challenging. We're just going to go through this like a story. Okay? So with those thoughts, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, every week we gather together thanking you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for raising this church up in our city. We thank you, Lord, for each one who has come today. We thank you for giving us your word, and especially the book of Job. Lord, as we consider this book and we look at a man who went through unbelievable tragedies, we pray that you would help us to learn from his example. Help us to learn from what he does right and from what he does wrong. Help us to learn from the advice given to him by others and to be good discerners of the value of their advice. Lord, I pray that through this book you would help us to see you as the all-sovereign God who is also good. And when you allow things into our lives that are very painful for us, it is for a good purpose. And help us, Lord, to be like Job, to constantly trust you and to forever be worshiping you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin chapter 2, the book of Job, we see that it begins a lot like chapter 1. In fact, the wording is almost identical here. It says at the start here, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." So virtually identical to chapter 1, verse 6. Once again, God is depicted as if he were a human king, and he is there presiding over this joint session of parliament, and there before him are all of his ministers, and they're coming and answering for their actions. And once more, the adversary, Satan, enters the assembly. It's really remarkable that Satan would even think to show his face before God after his failed experiment, but he does. Satan is unrelenting. When he fails, he tries again and again and again, and it doesn't matter how many times he is made a laughingstock, he will not give up. The conversation between God and the devil goes like this in verse 2. The Lord says to Satan, "From where have you come?" Same question he asked the first time. Satan answers, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." Same answer as the last time. It's as if the first experiment never happened. But then God replies with this. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" You know, the second time God says that to Satan, there is this added weight of authority to God's words. I mean, yes, God is authoritative at all times, and his words always ring true. But this time, he has been proven true through the actions of Job. The experiment happened, Job lost nearly everything, and he's still praising God. So now God can say once more, there is truly no man like him. Look how blameless he is. Look how much he loves me. And God adds this in the second part of the verse. He says, "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Of course, God has a purpose for all that he does and permits. God's purposes are always wise and holy and good. What God means when he speaks to Satan in this way is simply this. He means, "Satan, all you had were accusations. You had no evidence that Job was a hypocrite, but even so, I let you perform that experiment. And you were proven wrong. That's what he means. You had no reason. Or when he said, I had no reason. But Satan wants to keep trying. He is unrelenting and he is unrepentant. A lot of ways, Satan reminds me of the fly in your house that tries to constantly escape through the glass in the window. You know, you see that fly charge full speed into your window, and you know he's not going to penetrate the glass. He's never going to. But does that stop his efforts? You know, no. He pounds and he pounds and he pounds and he pounds, and all he does is smash his little fly face in. He's not going to get outside that way. You know, Satan is exactly the same way here in this text. He saw what he thought was his opening, right, against Job, and he charges for it, and he smacks his face into the wall, and everybody laughs at him. Does he give up? No, he tries again and again and again. Here's what he says in verse 4 to what God has just said to him. He says, skin for skin. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, Satan explains what that means as the verse continues. He says, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Okay? So that's what skin for skin means. It means, sure, Job's still worshiping you, God. It's because you've kept him alive. And he wants to stay alive. So he's not going to do anything to cross you and take his life. The point is that a man is willing to give up everything else if he can preserve himself. In that sense, Satan is really saying that Job is like in a hostage situation now. You know, even after a hostage has been kidnapped and mistreated, they'll still speak nicely to their captors. Why? It's because they keep hoping to generate some sympathy from their captors. And maybe they can make some kind of a connection, and though they've been mistreated so far, maybe that hostage will still be spared. Satan says, that's what Job is doing right now. God, you are treating him like a captor, and you have badly mistreated him. You let him lose everything. But he's still talking nice to you, God, because he wants to garner some sympathy and keep his life. You see that once again, Satan is slandering God's knowledge. God says he knows Job's heart. Satan says, no, you don't, God. He is still a hypocrite. He's just playing you still. He still slanders God's competence. Satan is saying, God, don't you understand? You are still being manipulated. Job is just trying to protect himself. Satan still slanders God's worth. He still says, God, you're not being worshipped for who you are. You're being worshipped because of what you're capable of giving or taking from people. You're not really worthy in and of yourself. He still slanders Job. He says, Job, despite his continuing shows of piety, is still a phony. And of course, this is still an exercise in pride. Satan is saying, I'm really the one who should be God, because I'm the one who knows what's really taking place here. It's the same old thing again. That's why I say that our adversary is unrepentant. And in verse 5, the adversary makes a suggestion. We could call this maybe a second experiment. He says to God, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So you see, from the adversary's perspective, the problem was not that Satan was wrong in his evaluation of Job. His problem was that God put too many limitations on the first experiment. God said all the possessions of Job could be taken, even his children, but Job himself must be spared. Satan says, take that limitation away, and you will see Job curse. We learn some things about Satan from this passage. We learn that when he fails at one method, he will try another. He doesn't give up. That means something very practical for all of us. It means that we should not expect our trials to all come in isolation from each other. We should expect trials in groups. In fact, we already know that, don't we? And we even have some sayings to that effect. My wife sometimes says, bad news comes in threes, right? It's never by itself. Well, that's how our adversary works. He brings multiple trials to bear upon us at the same time, because that is when we are more likely to break down, to lose our faith. We should be prepared for many trials at once. Something else we learn about our adversary here is that when he fails at one method, his next attempt will be more aggressive than the previous. First, Satan took away Job's possessions. Then he took away his kids. Now he wants to take away Job's health. He wants to attack Job's very body. You can see that he is getting more and more aggressive, his approaches. It's bad enough to lose all of your wealth, but it's another thing when your own body starts turning against you, when your body is racked day and night with unbearable pain, and you don't see any end to it, when you want your body to be able to do things and it can no longer do them. That is when you are really put to the test. And it's made all the worse when you have to face those kinds of bodily trials alone. That's what Job's going to have to face. All of his kids are gone. Where will his comfort come from now? His friends won't be much comfort. We'll see in a moment. His wife won't be much comfort. He's got to endure this trial all by himself. See, Satan always tries new methods, and he always gets more aggressive when his methods fail. But friends, knowing this, we can also be wise. We can make ourselves ready for the day of trial. The way we make ourselves ready is so simple. We just spend a lot of time in prayer so that our relationship to God is strong. And we ask God for extra measures of His grace so that we can handle the trials. And we keep ourselves close to the Church of Christ, because here we will find a truly supportive network of people to help us. And we also stick close to God's words, and we read them and absorb their teachings. And we allow the message of the Scriptures to work their way into our heart. That's what we must do. If we're well equipped for the day of trial, we will face it well. Something else that we can do is to help each other through our words of encouragement and our prayers. I really like what the old Puritan minister John Carroll said. He said this about prayer: when Christ was in his agony, he prayed more earnestly. And when his church is in an agony, we ought to pray more earnestly. At such a time, we must mingle more fire with our prayers. We must pray more fervently. At such a time, we must mingle more water with our prayers. We must pray more repentantly. We must, with Jacob, weep and make supplication. At such a time, we must mingle more faith with our prayers. We must pray more believingly. In a word, at such a time, every prayer must be a pleading, yea, a wrestling with God, a wrestling with resolution, not to let Him go till we've got a blessing, till we prevail with God to destroy His church's enemies, as Satan in this text moved to destroy Job. I think that is great advice. We know there's an adversary. We know he is working against the people of God. So what should we do? We should pray for ourselves and for others that we could withstand the difficult days. We should pray with faith and not with doubt. And we turn to verse 6. We find that God grants permission for the second experiment. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So now Job's adversary is allowed to touch his body. He's not allowed to kill Job, because we've got to have Job alive to see whether he will curse or whether he will bless God. But he can be taken to the very brink of death. Look what the next verse says. Verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Satan's been granted permission now to afflict Job. There's some important differences to note between the second time here and the first time we saw. Do you remember in the first time, Satan allowed there to be a time delay between the permission and his first actions? Right? Satan was biding his time, just waiting for the perfect moment when he could inflict maximum harm to Job. This time is different. He immediately responds to God's permission by going out and attacking Job. I think that speaks to Satan's building frustration with Job. He's tired of waiting. He just wants to hurt the man now. I think it speaks of Satan's evil as well. Here is a being who delights in bringing pain to others. Satan now turns Job's own body against him. How he did it, we cannot say. We just know that he did. It says Job was afflicted with loathsome sores. Now that introduces the question, what exactly was the disease? Of course, we cannot give a clinical diagnosis. We don't have enough information in the text for that. The phrase loathsome sores, though, does mean festering wounds. And we see that these wounds covered the entire body, so it must have been a very gruesome and painful disease. We can also look at the rest of the book of Job, and we can see the other descriptions of this disease and get a better idea of what he faced. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 8 here, it says, he took broken pieces of pottery to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. That suggests that whatever this ailment was, it created an extreme discomfort in his skin. There was an itching that he could not scratch. It just was always there. Jewish commentators also propose that Job is scraping himself with pottery to remove the pus from those wounds. He didn't want to touch it with his skin because he'd be further infected, so he uses that edge of the pottery. Chapter 2, verse 12, we're told that the disease disfigures Job's face. Chapter 7, verse 5, we're told that he develops hard scabs that keep forming and then breaking and then reforming. Chapter 30, verse 30, we're told that patches of Job's skin would turn black and peel. Just a grotesque illness. And then Job had some other symptoms which were apparently related to the skin ailment. Chapter 7, verse 4 says that he had insomnia, probably because the discomfort was so great that he just couldn't sleep at night. Chapter 7, verse 14 says that on the few occasions when Job could sleep, he would have nightmares. And then as he was awake, he would have hallucinations. Chapter 16, verse 16 suggests that Job was falling into depression because of his physical problems. Chapter 19, verse 17 tells us that Job had a putrid smell emanating from his body, probably that infected, oozing pus. Chapter 19, verse 20 says that Job experienced extreme weight loss from this disease. He was too uncomfortable to eat. He speaks of his skin clinging to his bones. And then in chapter 30, verse 30, he speaks of an aching on the inside of his body. He had a condition that is almost unimaginable. And Job lived in a day when pain medications were not plentiful. Maybe he had some home remedies he could try, but certainly there was not the level of pain control that we would be accustomed to. And so he was forced to simply endure it. And as the book of Job unfolds, we see that he endures this day after day after day after day. Verse 8 says that he is sitting upon the ashes. That's just another expression of his grief. In the ancient Near East, you would put ashes over your head when you lost a loved one. Here he sits on a bed of ashes to explain that he has been undone. As an aside, then, let me just say this. I hope you do not take for granted your good health if you enjoy it. In a world cursed with sin and death, in a world where there are adversaries intent on causing harm, if you have a body that is sound, praise God for that. It is a wonderful gift that you have. And I hope that you are preparing yourself for the day of sickness. Because there are only a few certainties in this life, but one of them is that our bodies are going to get sick. Are you ready for that time? Are you ready for the moment that we will all face, should the Lord tarry, when we will be on a deathbed and the sickness will not be reversible? Are you ready for that? Do you know the Lord, and are you ready to meet with Him? And then finally, I hope that you are also not forgetting about the plight of the sick around you. If you are healthy and others near you are sick, what help can you give to them? What words of encouragement? What medical assistance? Don't make others face their illnesses alone, the way Job had to face his virtually alone. Now back to the text. Satan has now afflicted Job. Job is now in physical agony. Now finally in verse 9, we are introduced to Job's wife. She's not mentioned by name, and this is the first time in the book that we've seen her. And here's what she says to him. Verse 9, Job, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Well, no, we know why she wasn't mentioned as one of Job's blessings in chapter 1. Right? Curse God and die, she says. Charming woman. You know, I can't imagine that Job's wife was like this the day that he met her. How could a godly man like Job marry a bitter woman like this? I have to believe that something changed in her after Job married her. We've got to remember that Job isn't the only one who lost his kids, right? His wife lost those kids too. Maybe Job's wife was unable to respond with the kind of faith that he did, and upon losing everything, she grew just embittered within herself. So now here we find her ready to curse God. But you know, in another way, her words also could have been meant in a compassionate way. Because here is Job, and he is just suffering, and she cannot bear to watch him suffer any longer. So she says to him, Job, just end it, will you? Just curse God and die. Just be at peace, finally. Why do you want to live this way day after day? It could have been an act of compassion from her perspective to say this. But of course, if that's how she meant it, I don't think she was considering the full picture. Do you really want to pass through death having cursed God? Do you really want to meet God and the last thing you said to him was, curse you? We want to be right with God even on our deathbed. Thankfully, Job understood that. But you know, isn't it interesting that whether Job's wife meant this in anger, whether she meant it as an act of compassion, she is still doing the devil's work for him. That's what he wanted out of Job, right? To curse God and die. Now she is offering the same advice. You know, friends, sometimes when we're going through a trial, people will come and offer their free advice to us. Sometimes their advice will be good, and sometimes it won't be good. Sometimes they might be doing the devil's work for him with the advice that they give. That's why it's important for us all to have biblical discernment. So listen to the advice that people give you, but run it through that grid, which is the Scriptures. Determine whether their advice is useful or not. Take the good, but don't take the bad. You know, Job here recognizes that his wife's advice is bad. He says to her in verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. It's important the way Job worded that. He didn't call her a fool. Okay? That further suggests that she was a godly woman at one point and now is acting contrary to her nature. He doesn't call her a fool, but he says, what you're saying to me right now, that sounds like something that a fool would say. Right? You're talking foolishly. Then Job provides us all with the great lesson of this chapter. He says next, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, Job is not using the words good and evil here in their moral sense. What he means is, shall we receive comforts from God and not receive afflictions too? In other words, should God only be worshipped when life is going well for us? Shouldn't God also be worshipped even in the times of grief? Shouldn't we worship God no matter what is happening in our lives? That's what Job is asking. And of course, he's giving us a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, we should worship God when things are exactly the way we want them to be. And we should worship God when things are exactly the opposite of how we want them to be. Worship God when he gives you things. Worship God when in his wise providence he lets things be taken away. You know, this is really the central point of this chapter. When crisis comes into your life, there are two ways that you can respond. You can either lower your view of God, or you can elevate your level of faith. In other words, something bad happens, you can either say, well, I guess God isn't who I thought he was. No more God in my life. You can lose your faith and spend the rest of your life as a skeptic. Of course, if you do that, you will also end up embittered, just like Job's wife. An embittered person will do no good to themselves or to the rest of the world. But you know, the other option is to elevate your faith. To say, you know what? I don't get this. Why did God let this happen? But still to trust him. Say, I don't understand it, but I do understand this. God is still there. He is still good. His plans are still best. And I'm just going to persevere through this. You know, that's not blind faith, because the scriptures tell us that God is good, that he is worthy of trust. You know, the scriptures also give us examples of people who did this, and we see the good that came about. The ultimate example to us would be Christ himself. Christ was the sinless man. In fact, more than a man, the sinless Son of God. And yet he was permitted to endure the agony of the cross, which is worse than what Job went through. So Christ was a better man than Job, and Christ suffered a greater fate than Job. Christ was charged with a crime he did not commit, and he was executed there in the most horrible manner. And even worse than that, bore the sins of the world as he hung on that cross. And yet what did God do next? God rose him from the grave. And through that act of sacrifice, redemption has come to the world so that we can all now be reunited with the God that we've been separated from because of the sufferings of Christ. And friends, I am here to tell you that just as God did not allow the suffering of his Son to be in vain, so he will not allow any of our suffering to be in vain. He will use our suffering for good, to bring him glory and to bring redemption to many people. So friends, we can choose to not believe in God and descend down that spiral of anger and resentment. Or we can choose to live by faith, as Job did, as Christ did. And we can see what good God will bring about as we persevere through suffering. That's the choice before us. We see that the choice Job made is the right one. Look at the very end of verse 10. It says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." The lips being representative of his whole person. Remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Job was without sin in his response. What afflictions are you going through, ladies and gentlemen? How are you responding? I hope you're responding in faith, because God is in the process of transforming our world through his suffering children and the way that they respond to it. Friend, let's commit ourselves to responding well. And if we're struggling with that, let us seek the help that we need from the people of God around us, from the Word of God on our laps. Let's go to the Lord now in a final word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that Job passed his second test, that Satan is once again proven the liar and you to be true. Lord, I pray that when we face our times of trial, that we would respond just as Job did, and more importantly than that, just as your son did, because we are followers of your son, first and foremost. Lord, just as he experienced the death of the cross, but then the resurrection, so we pray that you would bring us safely through our sufferings, and that there would be a resurrection of life for us too. Lord, we pray that you would use our trials to have a redemptive impact on those around us. Lord, we pray that you would use us in our trials to bring glory to yourself and salvation to many people. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.